Acts 27. So Acts 27 and Acts 28 represent a detailed account of Paul's trip from Caesarea after having been declared really not guilty, as we saw last week. But because of his appeal to Caesar, we find that Paul is now on his way to Rome. On his way to Rome at the expense, as far as we know, at the expense of the Roman government. And so as Governor Felix does what he has to do, we're going to see this morning that he's sending Paul on a journey, a rather dramatic journey. Luke's account, interestingly enough, as we read predominantly this week, but also to a lesser degree next week, is regarded as one of the better, if not one of the best, accounts of navigation in the ancient world in the Mediterranean Sea. He goes into very, very fine detail about this trip, and is one of the few existing accounts of sea travel in that era, particularly as we're going to see sea travel at the beginning or the end or the middle of the fall. So this is really a story that we're going to look at this morning. Now, to put this in perspective, some people believe, I happen to lean this way, is that the book of Acts and Luke are actually legal treatises that were written by Luke in order to defend and explain Paul before the tribunal as he got to Rome. And so we're going to see that today becomes important, particularly from that perspective, because it explains why Paul is as reliant on God as he is. And as we go through this, we're going to see there's an important reason for that. But as with all Scripture, even if it was written for that reason, God will always, through the Holy Spirit, to the writers, inspiring the writers, will in fact always give us a lesson. And so it's that lesson that we want to look for this morning. So, let's open up in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for the book of Acts that you have given us. And Lord, as we're in the last couple of weeks of our study, Lord, that we can get some truths out of this account. Lord, because this account is an important account of seeing Paul and his faith in you. Father, that you might just bless us here this morning, that we might have open ears. Father, that you might give me the inspiration in order to speak to our people. Father, I ask these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. And so we see the beginning of the decision of when to sail. Now, they didn't transport necessarily prisoners the day that King Agrippa decided there was really no problem. Paul may very well have sat in jail for several months, waiting until they had enough people to make it worthwhile in order to send them, in order to transport them to Rome. And so let's begin in verses 1. We're going to ultimately read 1 through 6, but for now. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship Adramidium, I still haven't quite got that. I've got it broken down phonetically here, but which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, the trip here is about 1,400 miles. And the trip is about 1,400 miles whether I go by land or whether I go by sea. Some have expressed, and I think there's some validity to it, is that Felix used some wisdom, as did Julius, in taking these prisoners by sea. Because I want you to think about it for a moment. If you've got to transport prisoners 1,400 miles over land, which you could have done, they can escape any place. What happens when I go on a ship? Unless I go over the rail, there's not a lot of places that I can escape, is there? So security, conceivably, becomes a lot easier on a ship. And so what we see is Julius, who's a member of the Augustan And if you look at that, we had Augustus Caesar, so we can surmise that that name is in his honor. We see that he is probably somebody out of Rome itself and a delegate of what's known as the Praetorian Guard, or a group that is there to guard Caesar himself. I would say he is probably a member of, in the equivalent in today's age, of the U.S. Marshals Service. It's his job to get these people and do other things, but his job to get all these prisoners back to Rome. Now, as far as Paul's friend, and I thought this was interesting, Aristarchus, he says, we find him a number of times, believe it or not, in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you in the greeting. And as recently as Acts 19:29, the city of Ephesus was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. We see him again in Acts 20, verse 4. We see him in Philemon 24, and he also had with him Luke, and you know that because of the "we," as we have talked about before. These were men that were dedicated to Paul. In fact, Aristarchus is so dedicated to Paul that he was the one really that went in front of that scene at Ephesus where everybody was yelling, "Great is Diana," for quite a while. So we see he's an important person that accompanies Paul. That's kind of unique. We don't understand that. We don't have prisoners take their friends along. You don't get to take your friends. But this era, they did. Now, maybe that had something to do with who Paul was, because everybody knew Paul was innocent, and that may have been part of it. But we see an openness, and we're going to see that again here, we see an openness and a very, very considerate treatment of Paul as we go through the book of Acts. We're going to see it again in the next verse. And we sailed slowly for a number of days, and here's a picture. The blue here is the trip to Myra, which is the first part that we'll talk about, and the red is what ultimately becomes the trip to Malta. So we sailed slowly for a number of days, and we arrived with difficulty off Sindus, and as the wind did not allow us to go further, did I miss? I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself. Let me back up. Starting in verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Is that unusual? Why don't you stop and think about that? This guy's a prisoner. The centurion who's taking care of him says, "Hey, we're in Sidon. You got some friends here? Why don't you go visit your friends?" So I got friends with me, and now I'm going to go visit friends that I have in Sidon, probably from churches that were planted by him. But that really, when you think about it, is kind of strange. But it tells us something, doesn't it? From the beginning. Now, Sidon is only about a day or two's journey. Okay, you can see it there on the right-hand side. Sidon is only about a day or two's journey away. And already, Paul had established a relationship with Julius to the point that he knew he could trust them to let him off the ship. I mean, you got to be crazy to do this. But he knew he could trust him to let him off the ship and that he would come back. Now, Roman soldiers, if they lost a prisoner, one of two things happened to them. Either A, they were killed, or B, they would have had to pay the penalty. So if it was jail time, they would have had to done the jail time for the person that he let go. Now, Paul, of course, had no jail time, so this may have been, a judgment decision, but nonetheless, Paul is allowed to go free. And that is important here because we're going to see that this plays out later on. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And so there you see where the red changes to blue, where Myra is. We are on the southern coast of what we know as Turkey. So, we see Paul in the beginning of this journey. This is a rather, we don't know what other places they stopped at, but we know that this is a rather open journey for him so far. And then beginning, and I'm going to leave this here for the moment, the centurion, then in verse 6, found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. He gives us some detail here that who cares that this is an Alexandria ship. It's important that it's an Alexandria ship. Caesarea did not have access to the long-haul ships. They had access basically to coastal freighters. And so we see on this trip where they stop at Sidon and other places, we see that what they are doing is making various ports a call, picking up cargo, letting cargo off, and then off to a location where they could get access to the major shipping. It's important that we know a ship of Alexandria because we find out later it is a grain ship. And Myra was the port being almost due north of Alexandria where the grain ships would stop. From there, they would go directly to Rome. So we see that Julius has kind of eliminated one of his problems because now security, as we talked about earlier, becomes a lot easier. These grain ships were rather large, just to give you some perspective. And we find that because not only does this ship have grain on it, but later we're going to see it's got 270-some-odd people on it. They're about 180 feet long. They're about 45 feet wide. And they're about 43 total height from the keel up to the deck. So these are big ships for the time. In fact, for all but the 20th century, they are big ships, period, 20th and 21st century. Mostly people, although there were some cabins on this ship, most of these people were on the open deck. So you were exposed to the elements for your entire trip. But let's move on. We sailed slowly beginning in verse 7, for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Sindus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off for Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lasea. So we see there Fair Havens on the bottom of Crete. But now what's going to happen? Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Important words that Luke gives us, subtle but important. The fast, which is the Day of Atonement, was done. That occurs in September and October. So you're sometime in that month between, since these are lunar months, between roughly the middle of September and the middle of October. The Mediterranean Sea, beginning in this time, becomes very, very unpredictable, more unpredictable than any sea is normally. And so you don't want to be out at sea. And what they were looking for was a safe place to actually spend the winter, because there is no sailing in this era on the Mediterranean between about the middle of November and about the middle of February because of the storms that were on it. And this is a heavily laden ship. So since much time had passed, starting again in verse 9, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast had already passed, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss." So what is Paul talking about? First of all, this guy's a prisoner. All right? We know later that, or we know that Julius, along with the ship's captain, along with the ship's owner who were on board, and apparently others, were debating what they would do, because the debate becomes, is now the time to go or is now not the time to go? And Paul says to them, how Paul as a prisoner gets in here is very, very interesting. You usually don't go to prisoners with no seafaring experience, and Paul had none, even though he had been shipwrecked a number of times. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." I want you to take note here. I think it was interesting. Pastor Tim usually sends me some thoughts whenever he tells me what I'm going to speak, and I had read those early on, and I hadn't read them again. And he until after this, well, once he gave me the idea, I always check and see if I incorporated what he did, and he came to the same conclusion I did, so I feel safe, in that Paul here looks like he was speaking out of himself, out of his own personal wisdom. Because what does he say? He says we're not only going to lose the ship, we're not only going to lose the cargo, but we are also going to see people are going to lose their lives. He's going to tell us a much different story not farther from now. So Paul here is probably reacting out of his own wisdom. What they decide is they're going to move on to the place called Phoenix on there out of Fair Havens. And you can kind of see why Fair Havens, even though it may have been a port, sits right out there and has absolutely no protection. It is not a good place to spend the winter. So in 9 or 11, it says the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, or the captain, and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. And the chance that they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both north, southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they wanted to move to Phoenix, and they wanted to spend the time there for the winter. Well, we're going to see that's not quite what happened. I think what I found interesting is when I read this, I'm like, how can a port face both southwest and northwest? They're 90 degrees apart. Turns out that Phoenix is such a good harbor that it's got a little bit of a peninsula there that comes out and kind of hooks around to protect the harbor. And it turns out that peninsula is so big, and it doesn't appear there today, but archaeologists have ascertained this, that there were two harbors, one that faced to the southwest and one that faced to the northwest. Itty-bitty, seemingly unnecessary details. But what is Luke doing here? Luke is establishing credibility. Number one, you wouldn't have known all of this detail had you not been on the trip. And number two, it says to people that are reading it that somebody bothered to make this a very, very viable account. So where are you going if you're making it this detailed? Then we're going to see. But soon a tempestuous wind in 13 to 37. We're going to break this down into a lot. But when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. They want to stay close to the shore because it's a protected place. But soon a tempestuous wind. Now, in Crete has some really high mountains, and so you get these winds that can come down, much like we saw in the Sea of Galilee when we look at Christ's, when we look at the storms there. They will come over the mountains, down the mountains, and hit the ocean with an extreme violence. But there's more to that than this, okay? Because what do we see? A tempestuous wind called a northeaster. I would think most of us know what northeasters are about. Living in New Jersey or the eastern part of Pennsylvania, one knows that some of the worst and most disastrous storms that occur are not the hurricanes. They do massive damage, but they're not the ones that rip the beaches out that we all want to go to every single year. They are horrible storms. They tear out all kinds of things all up and down the East Coast. So a nor'easter is nothing to trifle with. Struck down from the land, as I just said. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. We gave up. We didn't fight the wind. You know, I don't have a lot of sailing experience, but I used to go out when we went to Camp of the Woods on a sunfish. And this is a lake that runs east-west, so the prevailing winds run down the length of the way. Then it's a great place. You know, sunfish is not a very tough thing to sail, and I don't know much about sailing, but one day a thunderstorm came across the lake. And fortunately, we're on the east end of the lake. And I got to tell you, that was a scary trip getting back to shore. It was so scary, they were ready to send a powerboat out to get me. And I got to tell you, I'm sitting there in waves that are my estimate is they're maybe 3 or 4 feet high, so with a ship like this, they're nothing. But when you don't really know how to sail and you're sitting in your sailfish, I got to tell you something. The wind was behind me. You think that's a great place to have it? I learned that the wind behind your sail isn't the best of sailing. You want to be going at an angle to the wind. I got to tell you, I was scared
only lasted 10 minutes, but nonetheless, I was scared, all right? Because you're caught in this storm. And these were seamen, and they were worried. So they're caught in this storm. They gave way to it, which is exactly what I did. I just said, I can't battle this thing. Put it behind me and let it take the boat where it's going to take me. And that's exactly what they did. Running under the lee of a small island called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's, I'm going to say, lifeboat. Again, another detail. Lifeboats or skiffs were generally pulled behind the boats because they didn't have to keep them on deck. And when it started to storm, they pulled it in. So what Luke is telling us here is that this thing came on so fast that experienced seamen couldn't even have time to get the lifeboat in. You don't want that out behind you because guess what happens to it? It potentially fills with water. You lose it or it becomes somewhat like an anchor, so you'll want to get it on deck. They had to battle to get it on deck. Important detail that he gives us. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. They're so worried that they put ropes around the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground against Cytus, they lowered the gear and were thus driven along. Cytus is on the African coast. These guys didn't know where they were. All they knew is they were afraid, and they didn't want to wind up on the North African coast and running aground. So, they begin to work. And starting in 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Think about that. You take the cargo, other than the wheat, probably. You take the cargo and start to throw that overboard. Now, the ship's owner is sitting there. Ship's owner doesn't have Lloyd's of London to go back for and collect insurance in this time. It's out of his pocket. They throw that over. They stow part of the ship's tackle, that is, the stuff they need to use to be able to sail the ship, and they start to throw that overboard. These guys are obviously, on the third day, starting to get a little bit scared. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no salt tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. This has been going on now for many days. They had lost hope. It was gone. They didn't know where they were because they had no navigation. Now, some people in the commentators make the point that this is a problem with the old, with pre-GPS. I got to tell you, we were on a ship one time, the only cruise I have ever taken, because my stomach does not react well to cruises, nor does Mary. Anyhow, we survived this one. And one day, we were crossing back, coming back from the Bahamas. This was one of those cruise around the Bahamas trips. And although I swore to my son I'd never go again. Yeah, I did. Tim's reacting because he knows the rest of the story. The rest of the story is we're going with my son and his, my son who's taking his grandson who's graduating from high school next week on a trip to visit friends in Spain and then to sail around that part of the Mediterranean between whatever it is, between Spain and Italy. And here we go again. So I swore I'd never do it, but I'm doing it. That's why Pastor Tim's sitting there giving me a big smile and laughing at me. But anyhow, we came back and we're coming back and we get in the midst of a storm at the location where we cross into the Gulf Stream. Unbeknownst to me, when you cross into the Gulf Stream, it's automatically rough. Sailors expect it. But when you put a storm on top of it, in the middle of dinner, they told us we better get back to our cabins. All I remember is waking up in the middle, not in the middle of the night, the best thing that they seemed to do was take 2 Dramamine, put myself to sleep, and let it go. That was safe. Okay? I wake up about 2 hours later, and I thought I was Alice in Wonderland going down the rabbit hole. I'm telling you, I'd wake up feeling I was doing this. Now, I knew I wasn't doing that. But nonetheless, that's what your body can do to you. So these guys are now scared. Okay? All hope of being saved is at last abandoned. Now, by the way, the point I wanted to make there was the next day they did do the cruise or the tour of the ship, which we had signed up for, and they fortunately took us up to the bridge. And the captain said that what went on was so severe that they weren't sure they were going to bring us up to the bridge that day. But the thing that was interesting was, is to this day, in a modern ship,
with all the electronics on it, guess what they do twice a day? They go out on the side of the area, the deck above the bridge, and on there are two compasses, one on either side. And guess what? They look at the compasses to correct all the electronics, and then they look at the stars. Navigation has not changed. So with all the electronics and all the stuff that's telling them where they are, they're still not sure where they are until they check with the stars. So, as we get on to 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this journey and loss." Now, Paul is not there saying, "I told you so. Ha, ha, ha. Listen to me, because I told you so." It's not what he's saying. He's saying, guys are in deep trouble, and I kind of told you not to do this. But he's not pointing a finger, and we see that very interestingly next. "Yet I urge you to take heart." Now watch, we just saw in 20 that all hope was lost. "But I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." This is why we think that the previous one was Paul's wisdom, and we're going to find out whose wisdom this is, because his tune has changed mightily. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship." Now what Paul sets out here, and I'm sure he's done it before, is "I worship God, the God of the Hebrews." That's important here. This was the beginning, and it's important whoever reads it afterwards, and it's important on the ship. At this time, because this is about 60 A.D., or thereabouts, 58, 59, 60 A.D., Christianity was beginning to come out of the protective cover of Judaism. What do I mean by that? Judaism, because the Jews were so adamant, were an exception to the Roman rules. The Roman rules said, they had freedom of religion, almost. You can worship any god, small g, big g, whatever g you want. You can must any god you want, but you must worship Caesar as a god, because leaders at that point, emperors, were considered to be gods. So you had religious freedom once you worshipped Caesar. The Jews wouldn't do that. And the Romans, rather than create a battle, gave them an exception. So the Christians were protected at that. But what's happening now is they're coming out from underneath that protection, because the Jews are rejecting them, and they have a different viewpoint through Christ that the Jews don't have. So it's important that we see Paul is saying, "My God tells me we're going to be taken care of." That begins to establish his credibility about why he's done some of the things he's done to those people to whom are going to read this. "The God of whom I belong and whom I worship." And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith that God in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island." Wow. Paul now has a very, very encouraging story to tell. Somebody made the point, and I thought it was interesting. Contrast this with the experience of Jonah. The experience of Jonah was you wanted him off the ship because God wanted him off the ship. The experience of Paul is you want him on the ship because that's how you're going to live. And finally, when we get down to 27, "When the 14th night had come, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected we were nearing land." The Adriatic Sea, as you see on this map, because it's a modern map, is up between Italy and Greece, or modern-day the Slavic nations. That really, at that time, was the Gulf of Adria, or the Adriatic Gulf. And the Adriatic Sea was where you see the red line. So they named that place between Crete and Malta the Adriatic Sea. So it can get confusing if you understand geography, but Paul's saying we were being driven across the sea. From fair havens, you see where they're lost in the storm. We don't know much about where they were, except as we show them getting somewhat close to Cyrene with that dip in there. But they were wandering across the sea, wherever the storm wanted to take them. The sailors, about midnight, began to realize that there were that there was land nearby. How do they know? Sea changes. You can hear the waves crashing. Things change. And sailors are very, very attuned, if they're any good, very, very attuned to what is happening. And when the 14th night had come, in verse 27, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land, as we said. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet, for those of you that don't know. I wasn't sure before I did this. Now I know. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found it was 15 fathoms. So we're down from 120 feet to 90 feet. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. You don't want to try to land a ship at night. And so they have lots of anchors, apparently, on this ship. 4 of them they throw out. And so they put them out, and what they have now done is stopped the ship. And they have stabilized the ship. And they're out from the rear, because that way the ship is going to continue to point the way the wind wants it to point. So they may be floating around like this. But they, again, the detail that Luke puts out here. And fearing that we might run aground, they let down anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. They don't want to do this at night. And the sailors in 30 were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Pretense. Important word. Paul said to the centurion soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And I want you to stop and think about this. If you're out there and you're on a ship and you have a lifeboat so that some of you can be saved, what would most of us do? I think what I would do is want to hedge my bets. I will plainly admit that. Paul lets them chop the boat and let it go away. That's how much faith Paul has in God. God told him this is what's going to happen. And Paul says, this is what's going to happen. Let the boat go. And in 33, as it was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, now, watch what's happening. We're in the middle of a storm, at the end of a storm. We are sitting on the side. We are sitting with anchors, okay? And Paul wants them to sit down and have a meal. I don't think on the Titanic, once they knew they were in trouble, they all sat down to have a meal. Today is the 14th day. They've been at this for 2 weeks, that you have continued in suspense and without food and have taken nothing. Therefore, now whether they could take it, this storm, I don't know. They might have lost it, but, you know, they haven't eaten anything. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, and not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and, giving thanks to God in public, Paul stops and thanks God for the food. Paul is always, always a witness for God. giving thanks to God, and the presence broke and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. What's this sound like? This almost sounds like Christ giving people food. And when they had eaten enough, they went about their other business. So they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat. They now want to get the ship high in the water. Why? Because they know any time they're coming aground, they have low clearance, and they want to get across the low clearance, and they want to run the ship aground, and they want to run it as high as they can. And then what happens is, in the end, and when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors. By the way, archaeologists, divers, think they have found the anchors. They cast off the anchors and left them at sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, because they didn't want the ship blowing around. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. Didn't know where they were. They find out they were at Malta. Malta was not on the shipping lane, so nobody knew where they were. And then in 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim ashore and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, Paul has exonerated himself here, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, so that was they were all brought safely to land. And the story ends there, and we'll pick up next week. But there's a story here of how Paul is saved. But I want us to look on, nice story, but so what? Okay? So what do we want to look at here? We want to look at Paul. Three times I was beaten with rods, as he said in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Now, I venture to say, if most of us had to go through this, most of us would have said, I'm not sure God really wants me doing this. But Paul had a mission. And Paul's secret here was his attributes for success. This, to me, is where the message is to each one of us. Number one, he was focused. Paul was what I call a total visionary. Not somebody who just said, I want to do this. But somebody who knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to reach Gentiles and he wanted to reach them in Rome. He had a goal. That's important. There's somebody who I've become really enamored with. My daughter went to his church. It's Tim Keller in New York, but I've really, really become to respect him. He's a visionary. You know why? Some 25 to 30 years ago, he came to New York from suburban Philly. Third choice of a man to come from Westminster Seminary and set up a church. But he had a vision for the people of Midtown Manhattan. So he will be retiring this July. He will have met his mission. He had a focus. The focus was he wanted churches in every corner of Central Park to reach that area of New York City, and he will have achieved that by the time he retires. But in addition to that, there are 381 church plants throughout some 54 countries. Like Paul, he had a focus. He had a vision, and he carried on with that focus. Number two, he had hope. If anything proves it, the casting away of the lifeboat proves that Paul had hope. He knew where God was going to take him. He knew he was in God's control. And whatever happened, he knew God was watching out for him. He worshiped God. He was thankful. God is glorified in his prayer. And he glorifies God here in what he does. He's about ready to potentially lose his life. I mean, you know, Paul is very, very sure. I'm not so sure everybody else was quite as sure. But Paul was very sure. And he worships God no matter where he is. For 14 days, he could have been unbelievably seasick. All right? But God is glorified in prayer. And finally, he has the confidence that we saw in verse 36. He promised that all would be well. The apostles take as a take home. It was not the apostles who triumphed in Acts. It was the gospel. And as we look here, that's exactly what we see in Paul. Paul's total faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's total faith as to where Jesus Christ is going to take him. Paul's total faith that when he got converted, that he was in God's hand. That is where Paul is. And that's where each one of us should be. Each one of us should be there. And each one of you that doesn't know him, because without the Holy Spirit, Paul could not have done all of this. And so, as we look at Paul, we want to follow him. We want to follow him as believers in at least those four areas, and there are more, but those four popped out to me when I did this. But also, if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're not going to let the lifeboat go. If I don't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to have a hard enough time knowing Jesus Christ to let that lifeboat go. But if I don't know Jesus Christ, I'm never going to let the lifeboat go. Never, ever, ever. We want to let the lifeboat go because we have the ultimate lifeboat. It's called Jesus Christ. So as we transition into the last song of the day, which is a great one, It Is Well With My Soul. If there's anything we see about Paul, it was well with his soul. So let's close the message in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for this message that you've given us in seemingly just a simple account Lord, of what went on with Paul and the people that he was with. And yet, Lord, there's so much richness about following you in it. Lord, I pray that as believers, each one of us might be able to exhibit the same faith that Paul has exhibited. And Lord, that if we are not believers, that we realize the only way we can achieve this is through Jesus Christ. I pray now, Lord, that you will bless us throughout the rest of this day. And as we sing, "It is well with my soul." In Jesus' name, amen.